God, we're thankful that you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. We're grateful that nothing's too difficult for you. And so, God, may your Spirit open up our eyes to see Christ, to transform us, and may you continue to be at work even in the midst of the difficulties and tragedies happening in the nation of Israel and surrounding the Middle East. We're grateful, Lord, that one day peace will come, and we know that it will come through Christ, but we also pray that you would continue to give wisdom and bring peace even now. We love you, we praise you, and it's for your Son's glory and our great joy in him that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, friends, I'm going to read to you a couple of phrases that I'm assuming maybe you have heard before. If not, you now can say, I've heard this before. Have you ever heard someone say this to you, that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it? I heard that often growing up. Here's another one. Sometimes people would say, hey, you're missing the forest for the trees. Heard that one a lot. Well, the portion of scripture that we're going to be covering over the next 3 or 4 weeks, Acts chapter 7, really involves both of these things. This reality is happening in real time in Stephen's life. It is what's happening to the Jewish people of the first century, and it's been happening throughout history, even into this day. For the Jews that Stephen is going to address and talk to, instead of worshiping and following God for who God is, for the greatness and the glory of God, that they began to drift and were focused on the peripherals and the practice instead of the person of God, particularly his son Jesus Christ. They didn't even see that Jesus was who he said that he was. Now, if you'll remember, so far in our time in Acts chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6, that as promised, Jesus has sent his Spirit to transform people's lives, and we're seeing that. We're seeing people from all over Judea and all over Jerusalem, their lives changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. And he's enabling and using his followers to be his witnesses with their lives, their unity with one another, their fellowship together, their boldness in spite of the opposition inside and outside the church. And that's what we even looked at last week as we examined the conflict that was happening with the people because the widows were being neglected. And then we read about this man named Stephen. And just to refresh our memories before we go into chapter 7, look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. This is what it says about Stephen, the man whom we're going to look at over the next 3 or 4 weeks. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Now look at verse 10. "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Now look at verse 15. "And gazing at him," that's at Stephen, "all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So friends, we're seeing the kindness of God and the wisdom of God that are evident in Stephen's life as he's under the direction and influence of his Spirit. As we examine what he says to the religious council known as the Sanhedrin, we have to remember throughout this whole 4 weeks, it's not about Stephen. It's about the Spirit of God at work in Stephen. It's because of the Spirit's power and presence in Stephen's life that Stephen is able to respond this way. And now here's what Stephen's going to do. Over chapter 7, he's going to give us, like he gave these Jewish religious leaders, he's going to give us an Old Testament history lesson. You know, the Old Testament makes up 2/3 of your Bible. And the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. And so he's going to give us an Old Testament history lesson primarily focusing on Genesis chapter 12 through Exodus 34. You can read it this entire week, and then we can talk about it next week. And in this Old Testament history lesson, here's what he is going to show us. He's going to show us that God is present and active outside of the temple. See, by this time, the Jewish people were so focused on the temple as that's where God's presence dwelt that they didn't realize that that's not just where God's presence dwelt. And so he's going to remind them God is present and active outside the temple, that God was not meant to be worshipped in one place by one people, but by everyone everywhere. He's also going to let them know that it's not Stephen or the disciples or the followers of Jesus who are against God's law. It's actually the Jewish nation as a whole. They've consistently rejected God's message and his messengers, culminating in their rejection of Jesus, who, as he describes himself, is the way and the truth and the life. He's the one whom the Old Testament points to. And so in the passage before us, we're just going to look at the first 16 verses. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Here's what we're going to see by the grace of God. We're going to see first in verses 1 through 8, the glory of God displayed to Abraham. God's glory displayed to Abraham. And then secondly, in verses 9 through 16, we're going to see God's glory displayed to Joseph. And in each of these characters, each of these people whom God used, we're going to see specific aspects of God's glory displayed to them. First, we're going to see in verses 1 through 4, God's presentation to him. So let's read Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 together. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, this is God's word. It says, "And the high priest said," this is a man by the name of Caiaphas. He was the high priest during when Jesus was put to death. He's the high priest. He's the one who is the religious leader of the religious leaders. And he says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" In other words, he's saying to Stephen, "Stephen, are these accusations against you true?" And remember what the accusations were? The accusations were found in verses 13 through 14. The accusations are that Stephen is someone that constantly is speaking against this holy place, that's the temple. So in other words, he's speaking against God and God's presence and God's power. Also, he is speaking against the law, or as he says in verse 14, the customs that Moses delivered to us. So the high priest says, "Are the things that these Jewish people and these religious leaders are bringing against you, are they true?" In other words, he's telling Stephen, "Stephen, you've been accused of blasphemy. You've been accused of misrepresenting and devaluing God by speaking lies about his word and his worship. Are these things true?" And now let's see how Stephen responds in verse 2. "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me.'" This is a very respectful and caring way for Stephen to address the religious leaders. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living." Now, notice, first of all, what Stephen says. The very first thing he says, he talks about the essence of God, the being of God, the character of God. We know that because he says the God of glory. So he wants these religious leaders to know, "I'm about to tell you about the glorious God, the one who is the greatest and the best, the one who is the most magnificent being in the universe, the one who's worthy of all honor and all power and all praise." He says, "That God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Mesopotamia is modern-day Iraq, and it says that God appeared to Abraham. Now, here's what's fascinating, is sometimes when we read the Bible and we think, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, right? We think Abraham was like this legit guy. He loved God already. Abraham did not love God. In fact, if we were to go over to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, Joshua, when he's talking to the people after they've begun to possess the nations, he references about Abraham and Abraham's family that before God called Abraham, he was a worshiper of other gods. Abraham's a pagan. And yet it says here that God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was in modern-day Iraq, before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, "Go out from your land and from your family and go into the land that I will show you." That is a quote of Genesis 12 and verse 1. And what Stephen actually shows us here, what the Spirit shows us here, is that in Genesis 12, 1, that's actually the second time that God talked to Abraham. Because the first time is here. Before Abraham even left Haran, God appeared to him and rescued him and delivered him. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Genesis, which he quotes in verse 3, he just combines these two appearances together, he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your family and your kindred and go into the land that I will show you, that I will direct you. And it's interesting that Abraham believed that he trusted in God because it says, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans. That's also the people whom we know would be the Babylonians, and he lived in Haran. And then notice verse 4, it says, then after his father died, his father's name is Terah. We learn about him in Genesis chapter 11. It said, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Now, according to Genesis 12:4, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. 75. As he's like beginning this trip and this ministry. There's some of you that may be here that go, 75, I'm on easy street, I'm chilling. You may be chilling from work, you're not chilling from ministry. You've just begun. As long as God has you here on the earth, he has called you if you know him, and he's equipped you and enabled you to be his minister, to serve. So at 75 years old, he goes, and notice it says that he did this, that God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. As Stephen is talking to these religious leaders, the language that he's using about God appearing and God speaking and God removing is highlighting the power and presence of and providence of God. God's providence is his active control and care in the day-to-day and moment-to-moment realities of his creation, or as some have said, it's God's purposeful sovereignty. It's what Stephen wants his listeners to know. The idea there in verse 4 is that God actively caused and purposely led Abraham to settle in the land that would one day become Israel. And again, he appeared to him and he spoke to him and he led him. God consistently presented and revealed himself to Abraham. So you go, well, Josh, what does that mean for us? Because I'm definitely not Abraham. Well, friends, while God has not presented or revealed himself to us the same way he did to Abraham, he has revealed himself to us, hasn't he? In fact, he's revealed himself to us, first of all, through his creation. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens are declaring or screaming out the glory of God. Sometimes we overlook that, though, right? We go outside, we're like, ho-hum, another sunset. Ho-hum, another sunrise. And yet, do you realize that every sunset and every sunrise and every bird flapping its wings and every time the wind rustles through the trees, that's all God showing us that he is the greatest and the best. He's revealed himself to us through his creation. But this shows the greatness and the glory of our God. He hasn't just revealed himself to us through his creation, so we go, God, you're great, you're glorious, but I still don't know you intimately. I still don't know you deeply. I know of you and some general realities about you, but I don't know you personally. Well, friends, God's revealed himself to us through his word in the Bible. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, in talking about God's word, he says that God's word is more fully confirmed, or it's more sure. And then Peter tells his readers, which you would do well to pay attention to, because it's a lamp that is shining in a dark place. So if we want to get to know about the God who's presented himself to us and all his greatness and all his glory and his kindness and his compassion and his holiness, it's found in this book called the Bible that we can pore over, and it's God constantly speaking to us so we can have relationship with him. Friends, do not look at the scriptures as a textbook. Look at it as you sitting across from the one who created you and loved you the most, who is speaking at you all the time, so you can grow closer to him in relationship. He's revealed himself to you through his word, but most importantly, and this is who the word's about, God's revealed himself to us through his son, Jesus. In fact, in John 1:14, we hear this a lot at Christmas and a lot because it's a powerful verse about who Jesus is. John, in talking about Jesus, in observing Jesus for all the time that he got to spend time with Jesus, he said, we saw his glory. And he said, this glory was as of the only Son from the Father, and this glory was full of grace and truth. And then John said in verse 18 that no one has seen God but the only God who's at the Father's side, a reference to Jesus, a reference to the Son, he's made him known. Meaning, friends, as we get to know Jesus and we understand Jesus and we see Jesus, that's how we know God. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering if God has presented himself to you, or you're feeling you're in this situation, God, you haven't been presenting yourself to me. I feel like I'm alone. Let this portion of scripture remind you, no, God has presented himself to you, and he continues to do so through creation, through his word, through his son. And so here's the question for us then. Of the ways that God has presented himself to you, or the ways that God has presented himself to me, which one are you currently neglecting? Which one are you currently neglecting? See, this is an opportunity for us to be reminded about the greatness of our God, to be like, God, I want to praise you in creation when I see it. And God, I want to come to your word and pore over it because I want to know you more intimately and deeply. I want to grow in my affections for you. I want to grow in my desire for you. I want to grow in my obedience to you. I want to grow in my love for you. I want to know your son deeply and intimately because your son has told me that eternal life is actually knowing you. Knowing Jesus. See, friends, even when we don't understand the what or the whys of our lives, why am I not sick and other people in our church are sick? Even when we don't understand the what or the whys of life, we can and should rest in and follow the who. Because the who has presented himself to us as our creator and our savior and our provider and our refuge and our friend, and he's the one that we constantly want to seek and pursue with our lives. So God's glory that he displayed to Abraham and he presented to himself, he presents to us as well. But God doesn't just present us himself in that way, he also shows us his glory, not just through his presentation, but through his promise. Look at verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. Stephen continues. He says, yet, meaning God brought Abraham into the land that is now Israel, but notice what he says to these religious leaders. He says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. Isn't that interesting? That God brings Abraham into this land, but Abraham doesn't own any of it at this time. None of it. That's the idea. But notice what it says. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So friends, here Stephen references Genesis 12:7 and Genesis 17:8. And he's letting us know that even though Abraham owned the land did not own the land personally, that God's still fulfilling his promise to Abraham's descendants, a people who belong to God who would one day own and occupy the land. In other words, what Stephen is doing to these religious leaders, he's saying God was present and at work, accomplishing his plans for his glory and his people's good long before a temple even existed, long before God's law was even given through Moses. And notice it said that God made this promise to Abraham before Abraham had any children. God said, I'm going to bring you into this land, and I'm going to give you this land and this blessing where all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring, Abraham, even though you don't have a child yet. That lets us know that God is at work, and his purposes and plans will be accomplished. And it also lets us know that Abraham was someone who believed and trusted in God and took God at his word. And that's why in verse 6, it says, and God spoke to this effect, to Abraham, that his offspring, what would be Israel, the Israelites, the Jewish people, he says that his offspring would be sojourners or foreigners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So here Stephen is summarizing what God promised to Abraham and then affirmed to Moses. He tells Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He actually calls him Abram, and then Abraham means the father of many nations. But he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And your descendants, though, before they occupy this land, they will be foreigners and residents in another land. And we know that land to be Egypt. And during their time in Egypt, God's people would be owned and mistreated and harmed from approximately 1845 BC all the way to 1445 BC. Exodus 12:40 reveals to it, us it was a total of 430 years. Stephen just gives us an approximate number of around 400 years. And then to show that God was serious about his promises, that he is a faithful and good God, notice what happens in verse 8. And he gave Abraham, and therefore Abraham's descendants, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. He gave them the covenant of circumcision. Now, friends, a covenant is an agreement or a promise that can be temporary or permanent. And the covenant of circumcision was a physical sign of God's permanent relationship with his people. So in order for the people to know that I belong to God, I am dedicated to God, and God has cleansed me and disconnected me from my sin and dedicated me to him, the males were circumcised. It demonstrated God's commitment to them, and it also demonstrated their belonging and commitment to God. On top of it, it showed them their need for God to remove and heal them from their sin, which would ultimately happen through Christ. And look at how we see God's promise being fulfilled. Notice the end of verse 8. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Do you know how many years it was since God promised to Abraham that he would have a son and through him he'd be the father of many nations? It was 25 years. How many of you, that would be a long time for you to wait for God? So I was thinking about 25 years ago, 1998. Just graduated from high school, just started dating what would soon be to my wife. Imagine God giving me a promise and I'm like, all right, God, like I trust you. But then 2008 goes by, it's like, God, it's been a decade. Man. Another 10 years go by, 2018. God, it's been 20 years. And then in 2023, God brings the promise. Friends, it's not about your time or my time, it's about God's time. And if God promises something, God will fulfill and keep his promises because of who he is. It says that Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised Isaac on the eighth day as God commanded him, showing Abraham's faith and trust in God. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, what we would know to be Jacob's 12 sons, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. What is Stephen trying to let these Jewish leaders know, and what is Stephen wanting us to know today through the Spirit? First, he's wanting us to know that God is faithful to his promises. That God never fails to deliver. Now, he may not deliver the way you want him to deliver. That happens often to us, right? But God is not faithful to deliver. That even in difficult and hard and impossible situations, that nothing can stop God from accomplishing his good and his glorious plans. Nothing. We see that throughout the scripture. Even when it looks like Satan and evil has won, that's when the God's like, actually, no, I've won. Where you think you won, I won. Because my son's death paid for my people's sins. And his resurrection will show that that sacrifice has been paid in full. And now through faith in me, I will have a people forever. You thought you won, Satan and sin, you actually lost. That even in difficult or impossible situations, nothing will stop God from accomplishing his good and glorious plan. So then here's the question for me and the question for you this morning. Friends, what promises of God? What promises of God are we forgetting? What promises of God, as you sit here and you're thinking about all the things that are happening in your life, even as I'm speaking by the grace of God, Lord willing, the truths of God's word that are coming in being like, I know I'm supposed to be paying attention to the word, but I'm thinking about this other thing because I'm concerned and I'm worried and I'm stressed. What promises of God are you forgetting? Which ones do you need to focus on? Is it the promise of his power that God promises to save and transform and reconcile people? So that person that you think can never be saved, you actually know they can be saved because Christ is in the business of saving people? Is it the promise of God's presence, that God is always with you and he won't abandon you? Is it the promise of his return, that he is actually returning for you? Even though people might be like, you Christians have been saying that for thousands of years. Is it the promise of his protection? The fact that you are eternally secure in Christ and nothing can undo what Christ has done? Is it the promise of God's provision? Specifically his spiritual provision, that God will give wisdom and boldness and grace and help in times of need? Maybe it's all of the above and more. But friends, as we think about God's promises and we see God keeping these promises to Abraham and his faithfulness to Abraham, these promises of God should draw us closer to him, specifically to his son Jesus, because Paul reminds us that in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. These promises of God should give you and I this morning, or you and me this morning, Carol, you can correct me, send me an email. They should give us great comfort and confidence in God. That because God is faithful to us in Jesus, that we can be faithful to him. Friends, God was not faithful to his promises to Abraham because Abraham was a boss. He was faithful to his promises to Abraham because God is great and glorious and good. And so if he's going to be faithful to Abraham, he will be faithful to us as his people because we are children of Abraham. We belong to Christ because of what Christ has done. And so we can be confident, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, that the one who began the good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it in us. He will be faithful to complete it in us. So friends, that's God's glory displayed to Abraham. Now let's look at God's glory displayed to Joseph. That's found in verses 9 to 16. First way we're going to see that God's glory was displayed to Joseph was in his presence with him. That's verses 9 through 10. Look at what Stephen continues. Stephen says, "And the patriarchs," these are Joseph's brothers, "the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions," or troubles, "and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." Friends, these verses right here describe the events in Genesis 37, 11, and verse 28, as well as Genesis 39 and 41. So if you remember the story, Joseph's brothers are jealous of him because their father loved him more than them. Remember, he gave him that colorful robe or coat. As the kids would say, Joseph was dressed in all the best drip, and they were jealous of him. They wanted what Joseph had. On top of that, you remember Joseph went to his brothers and said, "Hey, I've had a few dreams, and in these dreams, I was this, and you were this, and you guys were bowing down to me." And they're like, "Bro," you're like, "No, no, no." So they wanted what Joseph had, they were coveting, they desired what Joseph had so much that they desired to kill him, but thanks to their brother Reuben, all they did was strip Joseph of his coat, throw him into a pit, and sold him to be a slave to Egypt, and then went and lied to their dad about it. They're not winning brothers of the year status, right? And yet, notice what we see in those verses. Who was still with Joseph? Talk to me. Who was with Joseph? Yeah, God was with Joseph. God's presence hadn't left even though there was trouble. In fact, God, because we know that God's in our tomorrow today, he knew what was going to be happening. He knew what he was going to use Joseph to do. God was so with Joseph that notice it said he gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. That in God's kindness, he caused Pharaoh to like Joseph. And he provided Joseph with understanding and insight. Remember, Joseph interpreted dreams. He managed the resources well during the time of the famine, which led Joseph to be second in command over all of Egypt. And notice it also said that he rescued him out of all his afflictions. When Joseph got to Egypt, he got in some trouble, not because of him, though. Remember? He wouldn't, Potiphar's wife, he was in charge of Potiphar's house, remember? And Potiphar's wife was like, "Joseph, you're handsome. I'd really like to spend a lot more time with you." And Joseph is like, "No, thanks." And he runs out. And Potiphar's wife, who doesn't want to be like, "Oh, I've been rejected," she goes, "Hey, Joseph came on to me." So Joseph goes in prison for a crime he did not commit. And then while he's in prison, he helps interpret a cupbearer's dream and a baker's dream. He says, "Hey, please remember me." They forget him. And yet, after 12 to 13 years of prison, God provides a way out through Pharaoh's dream where Joseph said there's going to be 7 years of good food and there's going to be 7 years of no food. And God uses Joseph to spare life. Again, Stephen is demonstrating to his countrymen that God is not bound by a location. A physical place or space is not necessary for God to accomplish his plans and provide for his people. So friends, think about that in relation to your life. Think of your current circumstances or troubles. Think of the things that you are concerned about or you are fearful of. Specifically, think of those things, you know, sometimes when your head hits the pillow and you close your eyes and there's no noise and you're like, oh man. You ever had those moments? You can't sleep? And in those situations, this passage reminds us to remember, there is never a situation or a season that you are in or will be in that if you know Christ, that God's not with you. People will come and go. Jesus hasn't, Jesus won't. People will fail you. God hasn't, God won't. In fact, God gives us what we need and what is best every single time. And because his Spirit dwells in us, he will guide us. He will strengthen us. He will enable us and use us for his glory and the good of others. So we can rest in the fact that God is present with me wherever I go. Whether I'm going into a really hard situation or whether it's a time of peace, God is present with me and God has not left me and God will never leave me. Friends, that should be a great confidence and comfort to us as his followers. Well, the next thing we see in God's glory displayed to Joseph is God's glory in his preservation of Joseph. Look at verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16. It says, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. There is such a severe shortage of food because of this famine that people are experiencing suffering and starvation and even death. And notice it says, but when Jacob heard that there was grain or food in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit where they came and they did not recognize who Joseph was. They didn't see Joseph. They didn't understand it was who he was. Joseph knew it was them, but they did not. And God, through Joseph, provided them with some food. Well, then verse 13, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and then Joseph's family became fully known to Pharaoh. Friends, this shows us the severity of the famine, that Joseph's family had to come back twice. Twice. The idea here is Stephen's letting them know God's people are on the verge of extinction here from a human perspective, not God's perspective. Because of God's work and his providence. It told us there that Joseph made himself known to his brothers. That's found in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 5 and verses 7 through 8, where Joseph says to them, I'm your brother and don't be distressed or angry, because he tells them, God sent me before you to preserve life. That God was the orchestrator behind all this. That God knew what was going to happen and even ordained what was going to happen. And Joseph tells him that God sent me before you to preserve life so there would be people who would be alive and there would be a remnant on the earth. Then it says in verse 14, Stephen says, and Joseph sent and he summoned his father and all his kindred, that 75 persons in all. In other words, Joseph says through his brothers, go tell dad he has to come. He has to come. He summoned Joseph and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And because in verse 13, we read that Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, Pharaoh was all for Joseph's family coming. He's all for the Israelites coming to Egypt. And then in verse 15 and 16, it says, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and Jacob died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem. And they were laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Again, Stephen is letting his fellow Jews know that the presence and the power and the provision and promises of God are available to his people, not just in one place, but in any place. In any place. And friends, that's true for us today. In fact, the God's preservation of Joseph and his family reminds us that nothing or no one can keep God from fulfilling his glorious and good plans. Friends, think of all the evil people who have risen up, who have tried to conquer and defeat God's people, and they don't. Remember the story of Sennacherib in the Old Testament, where Sennacherib says, "Hey, I know you're going to say your God is going to beat me, but all those other nations with all their other gods, they said that, and I destroyed them." And so, do you remember what happened? The king prayed, and the prophet prayed, and that night, 185,000 Assyrians were destroyed. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling his good and glorious plans. He's letting them know that. Not even those religious leaders who've rejected his son can stop God from accomplishing his good and glorious plans. It also shows us here that God cares for his people and is committed to them. That if you know Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in him alone for salvation, that he will preserve you. That you will endure to the end because of him. And friends, God's son's life, death, and resurrection guarantees that. Notice, I didn't say physical preservation. God will preserve you physically as long as God has you here on the earth, and that could be 40 years or 103 years. But specifically preserved spiritually, you are preserved eternally. Oh, and actually, you are preserved spiritually eternally too because of Jesus' resurrection, where you get a new body that will be impervious to sickness and death. In fact, look at these verses where Jesus talks about this preservation of his people. This is John chapter 7, beginning in verse 27. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. This is what Jesus says about his people and how he will preserve them. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Or what about Paul's words in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28? Where he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then he talks about this chain that can't be broken. Look, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." Friends, we should leave today being hallelujah for God's preservation of us through Christ. See, this morning, the Spirit, by the grace of God, has shown us God's glory displayed to Abraham and to Joseph. And so the question that we should be asking ourselves is this. As we've seen God's glory through Abraham and his life, and through Joseph and his life, and through the people of Israel so far, the question that we should be asking ourselves is this: what should my response be to God's glory? God's presented himself to me. God has made promises to me. God is with me and is with his presence, and God will preserve me. So what should my response be to God's glory? Well, the simplest way to put it would be our response to God's glory should be a life of faith and worship. A life of faith and worship. A life that rests in and relies upon God, and a life that praises him and thanks him and obeys him and serves him and delights in him and is satisfied in him. In fact, and you can turn there with me with this one, and then we will close. This is Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. You can turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. We've said this before, but Hebrews, if you were to summarize Hebrews, you could do it in four words. Jesus is the best. Because the author of Hebrews, specifically writing to Jewish believers, but also to all believers, he basically puts all of these things that the Jews valued and says, "Are these better than Jesus?" And the answer is unequivocally and unashamedly no. And so in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews talks about faith, which is assurance and conviction. And then he starts talking about these different people who, by God's grace, through saving them by faith, here's what God used them to do. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, here's what it says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then notice, this is the faith that God has given us that our lives should be about. Notice, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham's looking toward the future. He's not so much about the present, but his anticipation of the future leaves him to live a radical life for God in the present. That should be our reality. Now, notice, he continues. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. That age is 90. My goodness. Right? 90. Since she considered him faithful who had promised, therefore from one man, Abraham was 100 at this time, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Friends, a life of faith and worship for us means this is not my home. I'm a foreigner passing through here. So I build houses, and I live in homes, and I rep Jesus with my life, but this is not the end for me. And because this is not the end for me, we got to proclaim to people, this is not the end for you either. The end for you will either be eternal destruction because you've sinned against an eternal God, or it'll be eternal life because the eternal God has chosen in kindness and grace to send the eternal Son to enter time and space to live a perfect life and die in your place for your sin and rise from the dead so you could have life in him. He continues and he says, for people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So friends, what should our response to be to the glory of God? Faith and worship. Every day. Remember, the world tells us there's sacred and secular. There's only sacred. It's all for God. All for God. So in the day-to-day, whether it's a Monday morning or a Sunday morning or a Thursday night or a Saturday night, God, I want my life to be about faith in you and worship of your Son, Jesus, because you are the best and greatest and most glorious being in the world, in the universe, for all time. And friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, this glory that you have seen in God through Christ should lead you to place your faith in him, to say no to your sin, and to say yes to trusting in Jesus alone to save you from your sin. And for all of us, this is what we want to remember and chew on as we go to our life groups, as we go get coffee, as we eat, as we go to sleep, as we live each day. It's this. Because God's glory is found in his person instead of a place, he can and is to be worshiped everywhere. Because God's glory is found in his person instead of a place, he can and is to be worshiped everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit will do what only your Spirit can do. Take the truths of your word and sink them deep into our hearts and our minds, and may you use them to transform our lives. May the unbeliever see the greatness of your Son, Jesus, and trust in him alone for salvation. And may we as believers see the greatness and glory of who you are. And may we live lives of faith and worship because you've presented yourself to us, because you're with us, and because you will be faithful to your promises and to us for all time and eternity. God, thank you so much for Christ. May we just revel in who he is and what he's done. And may you help us as a church and us as your individual followers to worship you and to trust you each and every day until you return or you call us to our eternal home. And it's based on his power and his authority that we pray and we ask these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.